that brings us in our lesson to a discussion about the nature of the law. And so, as we have been discussing, and this chart I keep drawing on the board every week about redemptive history, and we've been discussing at length the fact that the old covenant Mosaic law is something that God put in place through the deliverance of Israel, the prophet Moses, and he did that as a temporary means of establishing a legal basis for which God judges. And he, of course, he has many manifold purposes in the giving of the law, but that, of course, is one of the main things. God is a judge, and he judges according to his law. Judgment with God is a legal matter. It's a legal matter based on the law of God as revealed in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic covenant law. But as we've seen, that's something that God put in the course of redemptive history as a temporary measure, and that's why it's called the Old Covenant, because now the Old Covenant is old and there is a New Covenant. And now in the New Covenant, God has fulfilled the Old Covenant and has brought about a new and living way that we worship and relate to God, both to him and to our fellow man. And so we've talked about that at length. Now the new covenant is eternal, and it is also effectual. The new covenant affects salvation. It affects what it commands, and it gives us the power to do what the law commands. And so, if you will, the new covenant is not only eternal, but it is effectual. And so we're going to be talking about that, because we're looking right now, we're doing a survey of the scriptures. And so this last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the Old Testament and how the law is revealed in the Old Testament and what it looks like in the scripture. And we're going to hopefully, well, we're going to talk about that today. We'll see how far we get with that. But the issue is that we're going to look at the nature of the Old Testament law as it's revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. But then we're going to start focusing on some New Testament texts, and we're going to see where is the grace. And we're going to see grace in contrast to law. And we're going to see how the law has been fulfilled and brought in the fullness of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so, so as we're looking at the Old Testament law, we are talking about the very nature of it. And so last week we kind of started off into this saying that, you know, we use these classifications to kind of study and examine the law. Those classifications are the moral, the ceremonial, and the civil aspects of the law. Because when we look at the Old Covenant law, we see these different aspects of it. It's very moral in its nature. And even the ceremonial and civil laws have a certain morality about them. And that's because everything about the law is moral, because it relates to God, who is by his very nature good. And because God is good, there is in the world the antithesis of that which is evil. And so because everything about God is good, that goodness stands out whenever we look at anything in relation to God. And so even when we look at the ceremonial means that he is worshipped and the civil way in which he has taught us to deal with one another, we still see this contrast of good and evil, clean and unclean, holy and common, okay? And so there is a moral aspect to all of the laws. However, some of the laws are strictly moral. They're strictly moral in the sense that they command us to a moral goodness. And so we would see this in the Decalogue, where we have specific commandments that talk to us about these moral principles. And so last week, we talked about these different distinctions, moral, ceremonial, and civil, and we looked specifically at the moral law, and we talked about the fact that these moral laws are eternal principles that come to us from an eternal and moral God. And so This is why we say that the moral aspects of the law are continuous with the new covenant, because God doesn't change. God is still a good God. And therefore, everything in relation to God is good and or evil as it relates to God. So therefore, even the new covenant stipulations and precepts and requirements and so on and so forth are going to be moral in their nature, because it's all in relation to how God deals with us and how we deal with Him and how we deal with one another. So therefore, this moral nature of the Old Testament law is something that has not been abrogated, but is carried over into the New Testament. And many of the Old Testament laws are repeated in the New Testament as stipulations and precepts of the New Covenant. So, for example, 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament specifically as New Testament directives to Christians. Okay? And so we find that this moral law carries over. And in this, we see the continuity of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Where does the continuity lie between the Old and the New? In the moral aspects of the law. Okay? Where is the discontinuity in between the Old and the New? In the ceremonial and the civil aspects of the law, right? Of course, we've talked about that at length. Well, let's talk about the ceremonial and the civil aspects of the law. And what we're doing here is I'm just showing you in Scripture a few little samples of what these ceremonial laws look like in Scripture. And I'm showing you a few little samples of what these civil laws look like in Scripture, so that as you think about the law, as you're reading through the Old Testament, through the Torah, you can see clearly these classifications of the law, and it can help you to kind of understand then and therefore how it might or might not apply to us as a New Testament Christian. Okay? And so last week we talked about the moral law. This week we're picking up on page 18 there at the ceremonial law, the tabernacle, and the temple. Okay, so when you think about the ceremonial law, think about this. This is the way that God has prescribed to be worshipped. This is the way that God has prescribed to be worshipped in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. This is how God prescribed Israelites to worship Him, okay? And so he has the ceremonial laws. The ceremonial law put forth regulations for the worship of God, which was to be a continual and perpetual tradition and formal custom among them from generation to generation. These were to be carried out at a tabernacle, a tent of meeting where the people would meet with God. This tabernacle was built according to the specific instructions and ornate features and furniture that God had given instructions for their creation. And so, for example, in Exodus 25, verses 1 through 9, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. And this is the contribution which you are to raise from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram's skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for the lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it." Okay? And so here is God giving them these instructions to create this tabernacle, this tent of meeting. And God says, "I'm going to meet with my people there." And this is how God worked in the Old Covenant. He met with his people at a specific place. And during the time of Moses, all the way up until the time of the kings, that's how God met with the people. He met with them at a tent of meeting, a tabernacle, a mobile place of worship, okay? And that place moved from time to time. All the way up until the time of the kings, when you know that David raised a contribution to build the Lord a temple, and Solomon was the one who carried out the building of the temple in Jerusalem. And so we have the Solomonic Temple that gets built there under the reign of the third king, Solomon, the son of David, right? And so until the time of the temple, the tabernacle was the place where God met with his people. And that tabernacle was originally constructed under Moses. And during the time of Moses, according to these instructions that God gave him. Well, these are ceremonial laws. This is what God says. This is how I'm going to be worshipped. And I'm going to be worshipped in this place. And in this place, I'm going to meet with my people. And then God gives this elaborate and ornate set of instructions that's many, 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 many paragraphs long of how this tabernacle is to be built. How many of you have read through the account of the building of the tabernacle? And you've read about all the furniture and all of the, not only that, but the altar and the articles outside the holy place, which were the altar and the bronze laver where the priests would wash. And on that altar, they would have blood sacrifices. And then as you went into the holy place of the tent of meeting, there were other pieces of ornate furniture, the table of the presence. And there the bread of the presence was set on the table. And there also was an altar of incense where they would burn incense in the holy place before the Lord. And then even further into the temple, into the most holy place, there was the Ark of the Covenant of God, which had the atonement cover or the mercy seat upon it with the cherubim. And there was said to be the presence of God. And within the Ark of the Covenant was placed the staff of Aaron that had budded and the jar of manna and one other item. What was it? The tables of stone, right? And so there's all this there's all this typology in those things. Those things all are shadows of New Testament realities. And those things are all instructive about who God is and how he interacts with his people and so on and so forth. There's so much to learn by studying the tabernacle and all of its furnishings and how they were used and how God talked about how they were to be used and the different things that happened in the course of history as they used those things and so on and so forth. There's a ton to be learned. The law there teaches us and shows us about the character and the nature of God. It teaches us and it shows us about who God is, how he is to be worshipped, how we are to approach him. There's so much to be learned there. Nevertheless, this ceremonial law commands them to build this sanctuary where God will meet with his people with all of its ornate furniture, but it also came along with a priesthood. It came along with instructions about a certain people that God had set apart and appointed to be the ones who would be the servants of this worship service, the servants of this worship place. And they were to be set apart for generation after generation after generation for this very specific work. And God gave very specific instructions about who they were to be, how it was to be carried out. Effectively, they were the sons of Levi, who was one of the sons of Jacob. Even though this is some 430 years later, by this time there are three families of Levi. Merari, Kohath, and who's the other one? Come on, somebody help me out here. I can't remember. The Merarites, the Kohathites, and the... Anyway, there's one more. These three different families under Levi each had different responsibilities in the carrying out of the tabernacle worship. Okay? Some of the guys would be the carriers of the ark and the carriers of the tent, and they were kind of... Their responsibility was the tear down and the setup of the tabernacle. So whenever God said, you know what, we're moving on, pow. I think it was the Kohathites. They'd come in and they'd tear that place down. And they had very specific instructions about how they were to take every little piece down and how every little piece was to be carried. And you know what? If you weren't a Kohathite, you didn't do that. Right? Right, because this place was a holy place, and this holiness of God is emphasized again and again and again with the priesthood and the tabernacle and the way God is to be worshipped. You remember I mentioned Nadab and Abihu, who were sons of Aaron, who were struck dead because they were basically goofing off in the offering of sacrifices in the tabernacle. So Aaron's two sons were struck dead that day. And, God said, I will be holy among those who approach me. So you remember later, during the time of the judges, when the ark is being brought up from the Philistines who had taken the ark captive, and they put it on this ox cart, and they kind of send it back into Israel. Well, when the ox start nearing, there are some priests who run out, some Kohathites, who run out to get the ark. And you remember that it's there that Uzzah reaches out to grab the ark because it had kind of fallen into a hole and he was afraid it might fall over. And he reaches out and touches the Ark of the Covenant and gets struck dead by God right there. Because Uzzah knows he's a Kohathite. He's not supposed to touch the ark. It's holy. Right? And this is what I'm telling you. There were very specific instructions about how the ark was to be carried and so on and so forth, right? They had poles that were to be put into the gold ringlets, and those poles were to be handled by the Kohathites, and the ark was not to be touched, okay? This kind of thing. And these things, what does it say to us that Uzzah died because he reached out to touch the ark because he thought he should stabilize it, right? Well, it's what it says to us is that God is holy. And God means what he says, and many other lessons that can be learned there, right? But the point of the matter is that this whole ornate structure of the tabernacle and all the furnishings in it and the ceremonies of worship and all of those things that were holy unto the Lord were to be carried out by this special priesthood that he set aside. Now, we call it the Aaronic priesthood. One reason for that is because Aaron was the first high priest. Okay, so even though Moses and Aaron both were sons of Levi, Aaron was the one that was set apart to be the high priest, and him and his sons were the first ordained priests. Okay, and we call it the Aaronic priesthood because it's the sons of Aaron who are the priests down from generation to generation below that. And it's also called the Levitical priesthood. So the reason why we call it the Levitical priesthood is because it's from the sons of Levi. Okay? And so if you hear those terms, that's what they mean. Levitical simply means of Levi, and Aaronic simply means of Aaron. Okay? And so in the ceremonial law, God directed certain daily, weekly, monthly, and annual rites and ceremonies which were to be observed as a matter of ceremonial worship unto God. This was both for the glory and fame of God's name and the good and well-being of the people. So, for example, in Exodus 29, verses 38 and following, now this is what you shall offer on the altar: 2 one-year-old lambs each day, continuously. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And there shall be 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a libation with one lamb. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer it with the same grain offering as the morning and the same libation for a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. And I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. And I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and I will consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. And I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And so you see how God gave these very specific instructions about how these ceremonies were to be carried out. And there were, this here is a section where they talk about the daily offerings, okay? In the morning and in the evening, every single day, those priests were to make offerings to the Lord, burnt offerings with grain offerings. And that there were two lambs sacrificed every single day of the year at this tabernacle, this tent of meeting. These priests were carrying out the worship of God every single day of the week. You know, what do you learn from that? Well, you know, God is there. How often should God be worshipped? Every single day.
Every moment.
Right? You understand? And so these kinds of things we see very evidently in the course of these ceremonial instructions about the law. But nevertheless, these are things that God commanded them to do. Then they were to have a weekly Sabbath. And they were to have a monthly new moon festival. And they were to have annual feasts every year. There were seven different feasts that they would carry out. And for three of those feasts, all the men of Israel were commanded to be there no matter what. There were mandatory meetings that they had to be at. These things were carried on at the tabernacle, at the tent of meeting, where God says he would meet with his people. And that he would dwell among them there in the tabernacle. And if you're familiar with the story at all, the very presence of God would dwell in the most holy place at the Ark of the Covenant. And at nighttime, they would say they could see the Shekinah glory of God shining from this inner most holy place. And that the very presence of God dwelt there at the tabernacle with the people. Okay, now this is something God did in the Old Covenant law. Does that sound a little bit different than the way God deals with us today? Yes? Or should we go erecting a tabernacle? Should we go offering blood sacrifices and grain offering and this and that and the other?
No.
No, we shouldn't, right? So, The point of the matter is, I'm showing you in Scripture where these ceremonial types of laws appear. And God is saying, I want you to make this tent of meeting. I want you to have these sacrifices. I want you to have these priests. I want you to have these ceremonies. Okay? This is all stuff that is in the nature of the Old Covenant. Okay? That is part of the law. Part of the law is its ceremonial aspects. Okay? And even though those laws are moral in nature, they're talking about how God ought to be worshipped, how God ought to be interacted with, and they teach us about who God is and so on and so forth. Nevertheless, there's ceremonial aspects of the law which have clearly now been abrogated in the New Covenant age. Okay? And so the reason for this is to simply see a sampling in Scripture where these ceremonial laws appear. Okay? And they're all through the Torah from the latter part of Exodus all the way through Deuteronomy, okay? They're intermingled in there. And like, for example, the first six chapters of Leviticus is all about the different offerings that the priests were to offer and how they were to offer them and all the very specific instructions that God gave about those Levitical offerings, okay? Go check it out, Leviticus chapters 1 through 6, and you'll see a very, very ornate and specific form of worship that God is commanding in these offerings. Near the top of page 19, these were to be overseen and directed by the Levites, the sons of Levi, one of Jacob's sons, whom God had set apart as priests. This Levitical priesthood has special rights and privileges among Israel, and also worked as a law enforcement and medical authority in many cases. Okay, so one of the ways that God would enforce the law was through the Levites. So they kind of acted as an authority in certain cases. But you would also see where God would have the whole nation of people to be enforcers of the law as well. Like on one example, there's a guy who's gathering firewood on the Sabbath. You remember that little story? And you know what they did to him? They did what the law commanded. You know what the law commanded for somebody who worked on the Sabbath?
Stone him.
And so they took the guy outside the edge of the camp, and they stoned him to death. Why? For gathering firewood on the Sabbath. Why? Because God commanded that there would be no work on the Sabbath. And God is holy, and God expects his word to be obeyed. Right? And when God's word is not obeyed, God's word gives consequences for that. Well, in this case, you see where the people gather together to be the enforcers of this law. Okay? And of course, I would classify that as a ceremonial law because it has to do with worship on the Sabbath. Worship on the Sabbath is, first and foremost, no work. You don't work on that day. Okay? So I classify that as a ceremonial, even though it has civil implications, right? Because if somebody violates it, the whole group of the community is to enforce that law, okay? So, but nevertheless, in a lot of cases, the priests would be these authorities. So, for example, they acted as a medical authority. So if somebody would notice, for example, they had some kind of a boil on their skin, they were commanded to go to the priest, and the priest was given very specific instructions. Most of these are in the middle chapters of Leviticus, chapters like 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, all through there is a lot of medical instructions in the law, which are ceremonial in nature, which tell the priests how to examine a boil. And what should happen if the person has a certain kind of boil or not a certain kind of boil, and so on and so forth. And or for example, if you found mold on the wall in your house, right? You're to call the priest, and the priest is to come and look at the mold and see what kind of mold it is. And if it's the bad enough kind of mold, they're supposed to tear your house down because that stuff is bad for you, right? And so the priest in this sense would act as an authority, a medical authority, a community authority, okay? But then furthermore, they were also given the task of judging, for example, when there was a murder, right? And various situations they're put in to make judgments about law enforcement, okay? So these Levites also acted in these various ways. For example, in Exodus 23, verses 14 and following, here we're talking about some of the feasts. 3 times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Also, you shall observe the feast of the harvest of the first fruits of your labors from what you sow in the field, and the feast of the ingathering at the end of the year, and when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord God. And so here is where God is commanding that there be these annual feasts, and that in each one of these annual feasts, there are specific and certain ceremonies that are to be carried out for specific and certain purposes in the worship of God. So, for example, the Feast of the First Fruits was to give God praise and thanks for being the provider and being the one who brings rain on the crops and provides food for your table and so on and so forth. And these feasts have very specific purposes in the worship of God, okay? And you have to bear in mind, all of this stuff is prescribed by God. Who in the world made up all this stuff? It wasn't Moses, right? Moses was busy writing, right? Are you with me? God made up all this stuff. God is the one who appointed all these things. God is the one. This is God's word. You understand? And so in this old covenant law, you see this very unique and ornate a worship that God has appointed his people, and then he has these specific priests that are set aside to do this, and all these specific instructions about how those things are to take place. These ceremonial laws were given by very specific and direct instructions from God, who appointed the ways and means of how he was to be worshipped. They even included dietary restrictions for God's holy people. Thus, these ceremonial laws touched every aspect of Israelite society. Listen, God was even concerned about what kind of food they would eat. And he was making a distinction between what he called clean foods and unclean foods. And he would say, these are clean foods, you can eat these. And these are unclean foods, and you shouldn't eat these. Well, nowadays we know that most of that unclean food isn't healthy for you. Right? And most of that clean food we know is healthy food. Today we call it kosher, right? Because the Jews still observe these dietary laws. Should I say, many of the Jews and other peoples as well observe these dietary laws, right? Because simply because of their health codes. Of course, the Jews do it for religious reasons. But nevertheless, what I'm saying is these ceremonial laws were even concerned with the diet of the people. And so God, this ceremonial law touched every aspect of Israelite life. Okay? God was involved with every part of their lives. There was no part of life that was too mundane for the involvement of God. Right? And so we see these things in the ceremonial law. Thus, these ceremonial laws touched every aspect of Israelite society. In them was a very beautiful and elaborate array of rites and practices which were to be seen as holy, solemn, and carefully guarded and carried out by well-trained and consecrated priests who were also appointed by God. Okay? So in this, see this simple thing, the ceremonial aspects of the Old Covenant law. Okay? So when we talk about the ceremonial law now, do you have an understanding of what we mean?
Yes.
Okay. So it has to do with those aspects of the law that are related to the worship of God. Okay? And it could be something as mundane as the kind of food you eat every day. Because if you're going to be God's holy people and he wants to set you apart and command that your diet ought to be a certain way, then that's how God expects you to be to worship him, by being obedient to that. Okay? So that brings us to the section then on the civil law, about halfway down page 19. And here I have titled this, A Wise Rule from the Wise God to Govern His Own People. The civil law includes those specific laws that regulate civil and social behavior. All such laws are fundamentally religious, since God is the lawgiver and ruler over everything. So here's this other part. You know, the civil law, even though it's dealing with how we behave socially one to another, nevertheless, we're accountable to God for this civil law. Why? Because God laid it down. God said you ought to love your neighbor as yourself, right? And so, in my treatment of my neighbor, I'm accountable to God. And so that's what is meant here by the idea that all of these laws are fundamentally religious. They none of them are outside of God, even though they're not dealing necessarily with some specific aspect of how we deal with God. But God is very concerned about how we deal with our neighbor. Amen? And so there is a moral aspect even to all of the civil laws, as mundane as they may be, right? And so this is another thing to see then in the civil law, that they're all fundamentally moral. They're all fundamentally religious, okay? These civil laws are scattered throughout the entire law and provide for the well-being of the Israelite people by giving a very orderly and humane set of laws and guidelines for the public governance of their nation. There are 8 distinct categories of civil law in the Old Testament. Number 1, laws regulating leaders. Number 2, laws regulating the army. Number 3, criminal laws. Number 4, laws dealing with crimes against property. Number 5, laws relating to humane treatment. Number 6, laws about personal and family rights. And number 7, laws about property rights. And number 8, laws regulating other social behavior. So, for example, of a civil law, Exodus 22, verses 1 through 5. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. Well, he's dead, right? But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. That means into slavery. Right, so the guy comes and he steals your stuff and you catch him in the middle of the night and you don't kill him. And he wakes up in the morning and he ain't got no money. Guess what? He's going to work it off. That's right. He's going to work it off. Okay? But there's going to be an accountability for what he's done. You see, when there's a good judge, criminals don't go free. Instead, justice gets carried out. You understand? Huge problem in our country. Right? Our judicial system is a train wreck. Right? And even if we were to enforce the laws that we have, our judicial system is not just enough to make sure people get tried properly. It's just a train wreck. Sorry, I'm not going to get on that soapbox. So, he shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If what he stole is actually found alive in his possession, whether an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. Okay? So, you know, restitution, here's how it works. You come and you steal. I steal Jerry's donkey and he catches me the next day and I got Jerry's donkey in my possession. Guess what? He doesn't just get his donkey back. That's right. He shall pay. You got it. So, you know, here is an example of a civil law. Okay, what is this civil law doing? Well, it's governing crimes. It's governing here the crime of theft, right? And God is concerned about the crime of theft, and he's telling us how you deal with this in a just way, in a just manner. And he's laying down very specific stipulations about that. You see that? Well, these are all through the Old Testament law, okay? These kind of civil laws, okay? So then, the civil law was very broad and touched every aspect of Israelite life. It was a just and righteous means to govern their public life and reflect the character of the holy God they worshiped. Okay? You understand? God is saying, look, I want you to enforce laws. I want you to punish criminals. Right? There's all kinds of lessons to be learned in these laws. Okay? But all of that is because it's good to have justice. Justice is a good thing. It's the character of God, right? Punishment for crime is a good thing, right? It's what God commands us to do, which is consistent with his own nature, right? Evil should be punished, right? Okay. So, thus see in the whole of God's law a well-ordered and upright society of people who were to be set apart and governed by God. God's people were to preserve and study God's law, revere his name, be grateful and thankful, and obey, love, and serve their Redeemer God. So, for example, you know, Deuteronomy is so beautiful because I think that it goes beyond just a restating of the law, and it becomes very devotional in a sense. And it becomes very passionately applying the law to the human heart And so, for example, Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 14. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong the heaven and the highest heavens, the earth, and all that is in it. And so you see there how Moses is restating the law, but he's applying it to the heart. And he's telling us that if you do these things, they're for your own good, right? And again, in Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 and following, he writes, "And it shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that he will give you rain for your land in its season, the early and the late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you shall eat and be satisfied." See, here's the other part of the law. The law also is filled with promises. It's filled with promises from God. It's like in electronics, if and then. Maybe that's puzzling to most of you. Right? But if you do this, then this will happen, right? And this is what God says. If you love me and serve me with all of your heart, then you will eat and be satisfied. And there'll be rain on your land and you'll have crops. And it's the whole blessing and cursing thing that we had pointed out from example, Deuteronomy 27, 28, 29. That there, God gives promise for obedience. He promises blessing. God doesn't just come along as some austere God and commanding us to these strict things. Listen, these things are for our good. And not only that, God is the one who sees to it. God is faithful to his word. When he says, if you obey me, I will bless you, that's exactly what happens. And you know the Lord Jesus comes along and that's the very thing he says. Blessed is he who hears the word of God and obeys it. Right? Blessed is the man who's consumed with the law of God, who meditates on it day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water, which brings forth its fruit in its season. And whatsoever he does shall prosper, and his leaf does not wither. You see, God blesses his worship. God blesses those who love him and who care for him, right? Greatest promise in all the Bible, Romans 8:28. For we know, says the apostle, that God causes all things to work together for the good. For who? For those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Right? And so God gives these promises and these blessings in return for obedience to his word. Okay, so see in these things just some samples of the moral, the ceremonial, and the civil law. Okay? So now when you're reading through those sections of the Old Testament, you can look at that stuff and you can kind of find a classification for it, okay? And you know that if God's commanding you to go out and build an altar and start making sacrifices, all of a sudden something should come to your mind. What should that be? Oh, this is a ceremonial section of the law. This has been abrogated now because we have a once-for-all sacrifice in the person of Jesus Christ. Right? And you're reading about the priest and you see that, yeah, you need a priest. And you know who he is? He's Jesus. And you know what? Now he's the one for all exalted high priest who's sitting at the right hand of God, having cleansed the tabernacle in heaven. Right? And so are you with me?
Yes.
Right on. Okay then. So, all right. Yes, ma'am.
Jews today,
for the life of me, I can't figure it out. So, did everybody hear Carol's question? She said, Jews today who don't believe in Jesus, she's talking about just Jews, Judaism, what do they do with the ceremonial law, is her question. And my answer was, for the life of me, I can't figure it out. If I were a Jew and I didn't believe in Jesus and I were reading the Old Testament law, I'd be over there building a temple.
Right.
And rounding up some cattle.
Yeah.
Right? So, you know, I must confess my ignorance here. I don't know how modern Jews deal with it. I know that there is this, you know, idea in their minds that, you know, God has brought this cloud of struggle on their nation for many, many millennia, and that they are currently not in the place where they're able to do that, right? And there's even a whole band of Jews, everybody's well aware of the... The dispensationalists have blown the trumpet in Zion, right? That there's a whole crowd of Orthodox Jews who are wanting to build a temple. And they even make the claim that all of the preparations that are necessary have been completed and they're just ready for this temple to be built. And that the only thing they're waiting on is this one little problem they have. Right? Who knows what that problem is? Somebody tell me. Yeah, there's a Muslim mosque sitting right on the top of the Temple Mount. Pow. And then there's this argument about, okay, well, where is the mosque? Is it actually where the temple goes? Or is it in the outer court, where the Gentiles court? Where, you know, and there's all of that discussion going on. Nevertheless, okay, the answer to the question is, I'm sorry, I don't know how modern-day Jews read the ceremonial law and don't make blood sacrifices and don't carry out the ceremonial aspects of the law. So I think that would be a fascinating study for somebody to undertake and try to understand.
A little while ago you mentioned Jesus cleansing the tabernacle in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
What are you referring to there?
Language in Hebrews that we've gone over with Pastor Tim.
Jesus cleansing the tabernacle in heaven, okay.
Yeah. I'm sorry, I think it uses the word temple in Hebrews. But nevertheless, the point is, okay, since we've all studied this together, somebody spit out some scripture for me. It's Hebrews, I want to say 8. Hebrews 8. Yeah. He's asking, when I made reference to the fact that Jesus has cleansed the tabernacle in heaven, what was I talking about?
Like 8:1-4.
No, it actually says that he's cleansed the actual temple that's in heaven, which I think it says tabernacle now that I think about it. But when Christ appeared as the good things to come, 9:11, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So, I'm sorry, I can't quote the exact language of what I'm speaking of.
I know verse...
But the point is that Jesus went into heaven and offered his blood there for sprinkling.
Yeah.
Okay? So, maybe I should give a further answer. We'll move on in the lesson and I'll answer that. How's that?
Verse 21.
Yeah, 21.
Okay, go ahead. Please read it.
And likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry.
There we go.
9:21?
9:21.
Okay, so okay, here's where I was going. Was there any more questions up in this section? Okay. You need to understand that the Old Testament isn't just the law. And the Old Testament doesn't just end with the law, right? The first thing is we've got the Torah, which gives the Genesis and the creation account, the account of the patriarchs, and then we get the Exodus and the conquest, and we get the law contained in the Torah with Moses and the children of Israel. But then they actually go in and take most of the land, and they go through a time of prosperity under Joshua, and then they begin a religious decline, and through the time of the judges, there's a tumultuous history of Israel all the way through the Old Testament narrative, where they finally enter into the time of the kings, and then there's a religious revival at the building of the temple and so on and so forth. But then shortly after that, another religious decline, which eventually lands them up in the land of Babylon for the two southern kingdom, winds up in exile in Babylon. The northern kingdom, many years before that, gets destroyed because of their idolatry and hauled off into captivity by the Assyrians. And they wind up, if you will, in exile. Then the tiny little nation of who's left comes back under the direction of Ezra the priest, and they rebuild the temple. And then Nehemiah comes back, and they rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And they live there for another 400 or 500 years until the time of Christ. Well, during that whole time of the kings and the judges and so on and so forth, God was raising up prophets to speak. And so we have the poetry books, the wisdom literature, and the prophets, which are also part of the Old Testament. Well, in these things, God is giving further revelation through his prophets, okay? And some of these prophets are, for example, King David is referred to as a prophet, and many of the Psalms are written by David. And yet there are many other writers of the Psalms, the sons of Asaph and the sons of Korah and these various different priests and prophets who ministered. And then, of course, we have the major and the minor prophets who were also, during these times of the kings, were prophesying and giving interaction between God and the people. These prophets were speaking the very words of God to the people. And in many cases, those were being recorded. And that makes up much of the Old Testament prophets, the major and the minor prophets. Well, you have to understand that in the prophets, we have the promise of a new covenant. That God is saying to the nation after these many tumultuous years and decades and centuries that have gone on through the historical narrative of Israel, that God is saying, okay, this whole thing isn't working out too well. You people haven't responded very well. Look, there's going to come a day when I'm going to bring a deliverance, and I'm going to do a great and a mighty work through this anointed one, this Messiah, who throughout the whole Old Testament narrative, starting in Genesis and all the way to the last book of the Old Testament, there are these promises of a coming anointed Messiah who's going to deliver God's people finally, okay? Who's going to deliver God's people once and for all. And of course, we know that to be Jesus, right? But nevertheless, you need to understand that the Old Covenant just doesn't come along and say, okay, this is it for the rest of history. Okay, that there is more to it than that. Even in the Old Covenant itself, there are types and shadows and prophecies about the coming anointed Messiah. Okay, so the Old Covenant itself contains directions, types, shadows, and prophecies that talk about the fact that the Old Covenant is one day going to be old. And that one day there's going to be a new and a living way. And that one day there's going to be a great deliverance of which Moses is only a type and a shadow. Okay? You understand that? So even the Old Covenant itself is saying one day this is going to be obsolete. Okay? One day this is going to be fulfilled in a much greater way. Okay? And so let's talk about that. The promise of a new covenant. It is also worth noting that in the course of redemptive history and throughout the storyline of Scripture, that God has promised a future messianic age of salvation that would come upon the whole world through his anointed one, the Messiah. These promises came through messianic prophecies contained in the Torah and also later in the poetry, literature, and in the prophets. So, for example, of some messianic prophecies, Genesis 3:15, which we call the proto-evangel, right? If you're on the email list, I sent this out this morning. It says the Savior, the person Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. And what there is here is about 7 pages of reading from our lesson on the person of Christ back in 2007 in this class, where we went over God's plan of redemption and we talked about the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament and how the Old Testament was specifically prophesying very specific things about the Messiah who was to come. And here we talk about the proto-evangel, and we talk about the shadow of Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac, and the shadow of the Passover lamb, and we talk about the prophet, the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53, who is to be the suffering servant and give his life for the iniquities of his people. Okay, and so all of that I emailed to you because I don't have time to go over all of that in the course of this lesson, okay? But it's a quick read. It's about 7 pages. You can sit down and read this in about 20, 30 minutes. So that's in your email, and if you want to be on the email list, there's a sign-up sheet in the back. You can put your email on there. So we see in the course of the Old Testament these promises in the Old Testament that talk about a future messianic age and an anointed Messiah who's going to come and bring this greater day of fulfillment. So, for example, Genesis 3:15 says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." Here God is cursing the serpent after the fall of mankind in the garden. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." And that is a messianic prophecy that the seed of the woman, which, by the way, is not even grammatically correct because women don't have a seed, right? That is a male function. And yet the prophecy says the seed of the woman shall bruise you on the head. And here is a prophecy about the Messiah crushing the head of the serpent, which is taken up later in later portions of Scripture. But then also Genesis 12:3, this is God's word to Abraham. He says, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So somebody tell me how that prophecy took place. Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, is a direct descendant of Abraham. And in Jesus, all the nations of the earth have been blessed, right? And that prophecy has come to pass and is being fulfilled every day in greater and greater measure. Or, for example, we could look in the Psalms. Psalm 22, verse 16 and following. Is this familiar to you? "For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Now, who's that talking about? Jesus. That's the very things that happened to Jesus. Do you know when this was written? Some 1,000 years before he ever lived. And so what you have is this prophecy, this mystery hidden in the Old Testament about this Messiah whom they're going to pierce his hands and his feet and cast lots for his clothing. Right? You read Psalm 22, the whole psalm is loaded full of this imagery about Jesus and the cross. It starts out with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Those famous words that Jesus uttered from the cross, right? And so you see these kind of messianic prophecies in the Old Testament that are these huge, bright sunbeams pointing toward Jesus the Christ. Are you with me? And so, see in the Old Testament, this promise of something that's coming, okay? Well, for example, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, "They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." You see, God's word promises a day when everybody on the face of the whole earth is going to know who the Lord is. And not only that, they're going to be glorifying the Lord. Right? And there is going to come a day on the face of the earth, according to the word of God, when the nations are properly going to honor God. You know what? King Jesus is going to be on the throne, and he ain't going to take no lip. You with me?
Yes.
He's going to make all former monarchs that went before him look like kids playing in a sandbox. Okay? And his glory is going to be the glory of the majesty of the King of Kings. And the scripture here says that glory of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. What a day that will be. Amen? Okay, I'm out of time. So we'll pick up here next week with the promise of a new covenant. Let's pray. God, our Father, Lord, we look in your word and we see amazing, miraculous things. Lord, you speaking 1,000 years before events come to pass with perfect accuracy. Oh, Lord, we see these things and we know this is your word. For what man can speak such utterances? Oh, Lord, we thank you for the privilege that we have to look back on these things after you have accomplished the messianic salvation and after we have become possessors even of Christ himself. Father, we thank you. We rejoice in your goodness. Open our eyes to the glory of your word. Open our eyes to see amazing and wonderful things in your law. God, we thank you for the privilege of holding a completed Bible in our hands. Lord, I pray that it would be our great treasure. We honor you and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.